Revelation chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation, and we come now to chapter 12. Two signs, two things that John sees by a vision, and these are signs. They're symbols that we're to learn some truth from. The title of today's message, The Demise of Satan. The Demise of Satan. Few names in history inspire such immediate and emphatic revulsion as that of Nazi leader Adolf Hitler. His hands are stained with the blood of millions killed in the devastation of the Second World War and the horror of the Holocaust. Beginning in the spring of 1942, there were a string of events that led to Hitler's final demise in the spring of 1945. In the spring of 1942, Hitler was convinced the Soviets would be defeated if his army followed his plan to the letter. He was proven wrong at Stalingrad. Freezing, starving, and hopelessly outnumbered, German forces could not hold the city. Surrender is forbidden, Hitler said. His commanders on the ground chose to ignore the order. For the first time, Hitler faced sustained personal criticism because of the defeat. When Allied troops landed on French soil on D-Day in June 1944, Hitler was asleep in his eagle's nest retreat. No significant decisions could be taken without his authorization. Crucial German panzer divisions, which may have delayed the Allied invasion, could not be moved until Hitler woke up. The landings were a success. Germany was now fighting and losing a war on two fronts. As Germany's military situation deteriorated, opposition to Hitler grew among the army elite. Many of his previously loyal commanders wanted him dead. Hitler was increasingly paranoid and frequently modified his schedule at the last moment. But on July 20th, 1944, an opportunity came at last. Hitler was meeting with top military aides at the Wolf's Lair Field Headquarters. A senior army officer, Lieutenant Colonel Klaus von Stauffenberg, left a bomb in a briefcase in the conference room. At 12:42 p.m., it went off. A stenographer and three officers died. Hitler was lucky to escape with only minor injuries, shielded from the full force of the blast by an oak table. As Soviet troops closed in on his bunker in Berlin, Hitler accepted the inevitability of his defeat. He set into action his plan to take his own life. Hours beforehand, he had married Eva Braun. They were wed on the morning of April 29, 1945. The next day, at a little after 3:30 p.m., they bit into thin glass vials of cyanide. Hitler then shot himself through the head. The man responsible for untold suffering, who had almost single-handedly brought the world to the very brink of destruction, was dead. Here in the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins to trace for us the demise and the final destruction of enemy number one, known here as the great dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. This will be just the beginning. We'll pick up more and find out more about him, his final destruction, later in chapters 19 and 20. But we're going to trace here the beginning of his demise, these events that lead to his ultimate final destruction. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we're going to see phase 1, a historical perspective. Particularly verses 1 to 5, look back in history. Let's look at, first of all, the primary combatants in this war. First of all, we see the woman here. And again, this is a sign. It's not an actual woman. It's John is seeing a woman who symbolizes or pictures something. And here, who this woman symbolizes is Israel. Some want to view this as Mary. The fact that in verse 17 of the chapter, it mentions the rest of her offspring. In this cosmic battle between good and evil, the dragon's persecution of this latter group must be aimed at more than just the children of one mother. So Mary here is Israel. The evidence for interpreting the woman here as Israel are found in a lot of ways. First of all, the description of the woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars, is reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, one of the patriarchs of Israel. Also, we see in the Old Testament the figure of Israel as a travailing woman. We won't take the time to turn there, but if you'd like references, you can find this in Jeremiah 4:31, as well as in Micah 4:10 and 5:3. But the Old Testament pictures Israel as a travailing woman. In the previous chapter, verse 19, we have a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, a specifically Jewish symbol in their worship. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, as well as chapter 1 and chapter 14, verse 1 and following, we have the reference to the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So when people want to interpret the book of Revelation, ignoring the sharp distinction between the people of God of the Old Testament, Israel, and the church in the New Testament, they're really not paying close attention to all the evidence that is here in the book. Also, it ignores, turn to Daniel chapter 9. For me, this is one of the strong evidences that as we come here to the book of Revelation, as we're dealing with events in this seven-year tribulation period, that this has to do with Israel. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 70th week being the tribulation period. Now notice what verse 24 says. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, who were Daniel's people? It was the children of Israel. Are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. You read through that, and it's clearly the 70th week, all 70 weeks, he says, are determined for your people, your holy city. So I think there's ample evidence from the scripture here that the woman here is Israel. Verse 2 says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And just as a woman feels the pains of childbirth, so the nation of Israel in preparation for the coming of Christ. The cause of these pains, at least in part, is the persecution of the nation inspired by Satan in an attempt to stop the birth and destroy this people of God. And you read history, there's no nation, ancient nation that has survived like Israel, and no nation that has been through the persecution. We just reviewed a bit of history of World War II and the Holocaust, and how many Jews were slain in that. You know, this animosity of Satan toward the woman who is here Israel. Now, this animosity goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, sometimes I think the devil knows his Bible better than most Christians do. Now, here's where this animosity started. Genesis 3:15. Jesus said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan's very aware of that scripture, and he knew that it was the seed of the woman that would bruise his head. And here he is waiting for this woman to give birth so that he could destroy. You know, we look through our Bible and we see that happening right through scripture. Beginning in the book of Genesis, it was the seed of the woman. And what's one of the first stories we read? Cain kills Abel. Then we see the corruption of that seed of the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 6. We see the enmity of Esau against Jacob, Genesis chapter 27. You know the story when Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright. Esau says, "Dad's going to die soon, and when he does, I'm killing Jacob." Satan's attempt to end the line. Come to the book of Exodus. We see all the murdering of the male children, Moses being one of them. The attempts to murder David. The number of times Saul threw his spear at David. It was through David that that seed of the woman was going to come. 2 Chronicles 22, we see Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal seed. The book of Esther, Haman's attempt to slaughter all the Jews. As well as all the attempts in corrupting Israel, as the scriptures tell us in Psalms and 2 Chronicles, Ezekiel, that in their idol worship, they would offer their own children in sacrifice. And verse 4 says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Matthew chapter 2 tells us that upon Jesus' birth, Herod went and slew all the babies in Bethlehem. They were 2 years old and younger. Then you think of all the attempts on Jesus' life during his lifetime. And finally, the crucifixion, in which Satan thought he had won. Really, all he was doing was fulfilling God's plan. You see, you know, this animosity of Satan toward the seed of the woman goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan knew that the seed of the woman was what was going to ultimately crush his head and defeat him. Then we see the identity of the dragon. Establishing the identity of the dragon is not difficult because of the explicit statements of who he is. Here in verse 9, he's called the devil and Satan, the serpent of old. No difficulty in identifying it. If you turn over to chapter 20, verse 2, we see a confirmation of that identification. Revelation 20, verse 2 says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So the dragon here, and this symbol and this sign is Satan. The dragon is described as great. That's evidenced by his control over a third of the stars of heaven, verse 4. He persuaded, he influenced a third of the angelic beings. He's also described as fiery red. That's indicative of his murderous intentions to kill the offspring of the woman. He's described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, verse 3. When we come to chapter 17, in the description of the beast, we're going to find that some of Satan's power is transferred to the beast, as the beast, you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. So here we see that we're going to find that the beast becomes Satan's dominant right-hand person during this period in his influence. During this tribulation period. Verse 4 says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The war here is a war that happened in heaven that resulted in the casting out of Satan and his angels to earth. And this is before the birth of the male child to the woman. So that this battle belongs to the past. We're going to see a second war in verses 7 to 9. And this is between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And this is to try to bring about an overthrow of the child after his birth. Then third combatant we see here, we see the male child. And the male child here, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. The child here is described as ruling with a rod of iron. That's reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here it's Christ as he takes authority and rules. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 15. Praise being given, he says, because you have taken your great power and reign. And also in chapter 19, verse 15, the end of verse 15 in chapter 19, it says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So Jesus Christ here, his reigning during that millennial period and described as ruling with a rod of iron. The idea here, a scepter, an iron scepter is one that cannot be broken or resisted. Then it said he's caught up to God and his throne. Here, Scripture sort of capsulizes the life of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and it's all capsulized here and focused upon his victorious ascension, his victorious ascension. The ascension here of Christ was not necessarily to escape Satan's hostility, although that was a byproduct of it. But the focus here is that once the Messiah was in that heavenly presence, Satan had no further access to him. So he's fine. What does he do? He redirects his animosity. He has no longer opportunity at Christ. So he redirects his persecution against the woman, and that's where we'll pick up in verse 13 later. So verses 1 to 5 and 6 are sort of giving us a glimpse of who these characters are in this cosmic battle of Satan, Christ, and the nation of Israel. Then we come to phase 2, a heavenly perspective here, in verses 7 to 12. Verse 7 says, a war broke out in heaven. The war here is describing an end-time event occurring, what scholars say, is midway through Daniel's 70th week. It's the middle of the tribulation period. During this period, Satan's total energies will oppose anyone allied to God, particularly the people of Israel. This accounts for this unusual severity of persecution during that last 3.5 years. And we'll see in just a moment that time element comes in here. It agrees with the little time, Scripture says, verse 12, that is left for Satan after he leaves heaven. We're going to find out he's cast out of heaven at this battle, and he realizes he only has a little time left. The involvement of Michael here in defense of Israel in the last days also coincides with this conclusion. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, Michael, by the book of Daniel, as well as here, He's noted as the archangel, and one of his duties is watching over, it says, the sons of your people, the people of Israel. Michael and Satan have known each other ever since they were created, and the battle here during the tribulation will not be the first time they have opposed each other. Now, the book of Jude, verse 9, says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So there's been a previous time that Michael and Satan have been in opposition. One commentator said, "While it is impossible to be certain, this ultimate battle may be triggered by the rapture of the church, possibly as the raptured believers pass through their realm," that is the realm of Satan, who's described as the prince of the power of the air, "that his demon host will try to hinder their passage. That may trigger the battle with Michael and the holy angels." Again, that's one commentator's speculation. We don't know for sure. It does appear, though, that this is apparently an effort of the dragon to unseat the woman's son and reestablish himself in the presence of God. When it ends in failure, he has to leave heaven. This is, again, a future event, which scholars say will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, because we know at the present, Satan has access to heaven and the presence of God, where he is active, verse 10 says, "as the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night." So Satan presently has access to heaven to accuse us before God. We won't take time, but we could turn back to the book of Job. That was true in Job's case. Satan appears with the other angels, and God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, I have. You've blessed him. The only reason he serves you is because of all you've given him." His question to God was, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" The accusation is he serves you because you buy his worship. And there, an example of Satan accusing Job. What's encouraging here in this passage is that we find that Satan is defeated. It says here, the dragon, the end of verse 7, "the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out," and the verse says, "and his angels were cast out with him." And then in verse 10, "for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." The accuser no longer has access to heaven where he can accuse the saints before God. And then we see this song of victory breaks out. There's really three stanzas to this song. First, we see the arrival of God's kingdom and Christ's authority. Verse 10 says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." And that's reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The saints are singing a victorious song. The authority of Christ has come. It's a reflection of what was said in chapter 11, verse 17, the end of the verse. He says, "You have taken your great power and reigned." So the arrival of God's kingdom, his authority. Then the second stanza, we see the earthly victory of the saints who identify with Christ in his witness and death. Now, these are the tribulation saints who are going through this period, and we see their earthly victory. What was the cause of their victory? Verse 11 says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Now there's the cause for the victory. Wasn't their strength? Was Christ's death on the cross? The blood of the Lamb was the cause of the victory. Then it says also, by the word of their testimony. The phrasing there perhaps gives a little bit of confusion. It's literally saying it's their testimony to the word. They give testimony to the fact that God's word is true, that the blood of the Lamb has accomplished the victory. There's a lesson for us here in how to be an overcomer. And certainly these are saints in the most difficult of tribulation times overcoming. How is it they overcome? They overcome, it says, by the blood of the Lamb. And then it says, by giving testimony to the word of that truth. You know, the trouble with most Christians why we're not overcomers is because we don't testify to the truth of the word of what the blood of the Lamb victoriously achieved for us. Maybe if I could illustrate it this way. You know, we got up this morning, it was a rainy, cold morning. And this time of year, I don't know about you, but you know, you're mindful of how much you turn the heat on. If you got electric heat, instead of power billing, that go way up. But let's suppose this past week, your power company notified you and said, you got free power for a year. And they even phoned to verify that, you know, you got the letter in the letterbox, you thought, how could this be true? Free power for a year? But they phoned and told you. But this afternoon, you go home and you think, you know, things are tight, money's short. I don't want to turn the heat on because, you know, we're poor and we can't afford a high power bill. Meanwhile, the power company said you got free power for a year. And you sit in a cold house this afternoon when you could be warm because you got free power. Here the Bible tells us that what Christ did on the cross, the blood of the Lamb, has forgiven our sins. We've got a clean slate before God. He's given us His Holy Spirit and the power to die to self and live victoriously. And yet we, like that person, will sit in a cold house because we're living as if we're poor. We're living as if that never happened. That Christ didn't die on the cross, that all that He accomplished for us spiritually, Satan wants us to ignore that and pretend like it's not true. We're only victorious as we give testimony to the fact of what is spiritually true. Now that person can go home and sit in a cold house all this afternoon. Meanwhile, they got free power. And you can live this next week in total defeat. You can believe Satan's accusations that God doesn't love you. You're a wretched sinner. Meanwhile, ignoring the truth of what He said in His word, He loved us, He died for us, He's forgiven our sins, and fail to give testimony to that truth. And that's what He's saying here. He says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony to that word. It says they did not love their lives to the death. That truth was so precious to them that they would consent to die, possibly a violent death, rather than relinquish their profession and faith to Christ. This celebration of the expulsion of the dragon, the fact that he no longer had access to make accusations against the brethren, there's a warning to the earth because of the devil's ejection from heaven. Verse 12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And this heavenly battle has resulted in two losses for Satan. First of all, his loss of territory in which to operate. Verse 8 says, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So he's lost territory in which to operate. He's also lost strategic operational ability. Verse 10 says, the accuser of our brethren who accused them has been cast down. So he no longer has opportunity to accuse the brethren. We see that these losses will produce two responses in Satan. Verse 12 says, the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Now, the devil doesn't take losses easily. He's mad. He's upset. And we see this will result in his continuing attack. It says, because he knows that he has a short time. The devil's not going to lay down and roll over. We find he's going to continue to attack. Then we come to phase 3, verses 13 to 17. We see a national perspective here. Verse 13 picks up and continues from where verse 6 left off. And the dragon no longer had access to the male child. Christ is ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. All his attempts during Christ's lifetime had failed. He turns his attention toward persecuting the woman, Israel. And we see Satan's continued persecution of the nation of Israel. Verse 13 says, the dragon persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. In the sign here, since the serpent is not an actual snake, but a symbolic representation of Satan, the water he spews like a river out of his mouth is likely symbolic as well, perhaps an invading, destroying army. Satan's attacking force here is pictured like sweeping toward the Jews' hiding place, like a great flood. Verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Some here have identified the rest of her offspring as the 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7, as well as in chapter 14. Others see them as believing Gentile tribulation saints, those mentioned in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 7. Seems best, perhaps, to take this as an all-inclusive phrase, referring to all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. So once this group of Jews who flee to this place in the wilderness where they're protected by Christ, Satan continues his persecution by turning his focus to the rest of her offspring, whoever this might be, whether it's the 144,000 or whether it's believing Gentile tribulation saints. We see God's continued protection of the nation of Israel. Verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. So for the nation of Israel, there's going to be a place prepared during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period where these believers from the Jewish nation will be protected. Verse 13, it says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. Some commentators point out the fact in verse 6, the word is used, they should feed her there. Verse 13 talks about where she is nourished. We're going to come to it, but during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to initiate his number, which it says you must receive in your hand or your forehead, and without it you'll not be able to buy or sell. But God is going to make provision here that they can be fed and nourished at this place of protection in the wilderness. Some scholars think perhaps that it's the wilderness area east of Jerusalem, one of the rock formations there known as Petra, that's featured in a lot of different movies. is one place of speculation, but we don't know for sure. We also see God's protection, verse 16. It says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Speculation by scholars. Does this indicate some sort of earthquake that provides deliverance, whether it swallows up an army or literal water or whatever it is? But the indication here is of God's protection through the earth opening its mouth and swallowing up the flood. So that's God's protection. Notice the time of God's protection. It's the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verse 6 says that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Verse 14 says, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. A time, 1 year, times, two more years, that's three, and half a time is half a year. So she's nourished there a times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The duration of Israel's hiding and God's provision is defined as a time, times, and half a time. That phrase is drawn from Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 12:7, and it refers to the second half of the tribulation. This period will mark the overtly evil career of Antichrist. During that time, God will protect Israel from the presence of the serpent. Although Satan may know where the Jews are hiding, he will be unable to defeat them because of divine protection. So we're seeing here a series of the defeats of Satan leading up to his final defeat and ultimate end of Satan. Now, this is not the end. This is just sort of the lead up. Where's the end? Turn to chapter 19. We'll come to this later. Chapter 19 records for us what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And at that battle, as Satan gathers, it's the second bowl judgment in which he deceives the nations and gathers them to fight against Christ. He's defeated at that battle. The result of that defeat, verse 20 of chapter 19, says the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the next event, Satan's going to be defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. Then what happens to him? Verse 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. That's during the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then he's released. Look at verse 7 in chapter 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Battle once again. They already lost once at Armageddon. Whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now there, like Hitler in his bunker, is Satan's ultimate being cast in the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever. So chapter 12 is sort of a lead up events of Satan coming to his demise. He was unsuccessful, verses 1 to 5. during Christ's lifetime. When we come to the tribulation, midpoint of the tribulation period, he's going to be cast out of heaven as he battles against Michael and his angels. No longer opportunity to accuse the brethren. And then we see that he's going to continue to try to persecute the children of Israel, but God's going to protect them and thwart his efforts then. And then when we come to chapter 19 and 20, we're going to see the final conclusion of the demise of our great enemy, Satan. Now, isn't it encouraging to read the last chapter when we feel like now Satan's just having free reign and achieving so much in this wicked world in which we live in? But his days are numbered. His days are numbered. The end's coming. And he even knows it. He knows he's got a short time. But he's going to be as active as he can. But we, in the meantime, like those tribulation saints, through the blood of the Lamb, and giving testimony to the fact of what that blood achieved a victory for us, we can be overcomers. Let's bow in prayer as we close.